thankful for a good morning. Amen.
Amen.
It's good to be in the house of God. Take your Bibles over to the book of 2 Thessalonians. Over in the New Testament, we're going to look here at a thought and we're going to jump back. 1 Thessalonians. And notice, we're not going to read all of these verses, but I just want you to take a note of a thought here and kind of leads to the verse we're going to read. In 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5, and verse number 14, Paul says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men." And he goes through a list of about 13 different areas that we ought to check ourselves in. Those areas relate to our relationship to him, our relationship to others, our relationship to the New Testament church, and just on our own understanding and thoughts within our relationship to how we approach dealing with sin in our life, all right? So there's a lot of different topics there, but I want you to jump down to verse number 13, because he says in verse number 23. He says in verse 23, and, meaning, if you'll do these things, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, he says, "I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's an interesting area, this idea here, that the idea, first presentation in there, is that sanctification has a two-part process, doesn't it? There's our part, our yielding to the work of God in our life, making sure we're putting out the things that the Word of God already clearly tells us that we ought to deal with in our life. You know, when we think about sanctification, there's the eternal aspect of sanctification, that work that God does eternally, and that we will be in the image of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
And so that's the eternal work that God does when we receive what? When we receive a new and glorified body. Right? That's when the work of sanctification will be complete. And until then, we're in the process of sanctification. But the process of sanctification is empowered by God, but assisted by us. Does that make sense? In other words, God doesn't sanctify us without our cooperation. Right? You can still choose to sin. Isn't that strange? You can still choose the things of this world. You can still choose the lust of the flesh. You can still choose to do wrong. You still have a choice in that. There will come a day where we have a new glorified body and we will be not only delivered from the penalty of sin, we are currently delivered from the penalty of sin, amen, but we'll also be delivered from the presence of sin, meaning we will no longer have sin in our body anymore. Does that make sense? Is that what the Bible teaches?
Yes.
We'll be free from sin. Now, that's not yet, but it is coming. Praise the Lord for that. Amen. I'm thankful for that. And so the Bible here says, he says, "The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, even your whole spirit and soul." And then he makes a statement, "and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So he says, I want you to understand sanctification has to do with every part of your being. From your spirit, soul, and your body, that God cares what we do in the body, right? That God cares how we think in our soul. That God cares whether our spirit is right with him, right? And notice he says your spirit. His spirit's already sanctified, right?
Yes.
He says your spirit and soul and body. Let's think about that for just a little bit this morning. This is what we're going to focus on this morning, because often, and let me tie this into what we've been dealing with here in regards to the family. Often we justify sinful behavior in our family and we excuse it away as if, and we make these type of statements, "Well, that's just how I am." You ever heard that?
Yeah.
"That's just how I am. Well, that's how I was raised. I know I shouldn't get angry, but that's how my dad was. And so that's just how I was raised," right? Or, "I know I shouldn't be manipulative, but that's how my dad was, or my mom was, or that's how our family was. And so it's just how I am. And since that's just how I am, there's nothing I can do about it. It's well, you know, it's part of my nature," right? It's part of my nature. It's part of my sin nature. Is that what it is? It's just my sin nature, right? That's an interesting statement. What the Bible says about that? Or let's go back to Genesis. Let's go back to Genesis and let's think about what God says. And we're going to do a little bit of a examination on this. In Genesis chapter number 1, God in verse number 26 says, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness." Genesis chapter number 1. That'd be the very first book of the Bible. All right? Genesis 1, right? And the first chapter in verse number 27. "Let us," that's plural, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
"Make man after our image," plural, "in our likeness." Mm-hmm. So we know God is triune, right? God has three parts. We know the Bible tells us that it's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. By the way, we see this so many times throughout the scriptures. In chapter number 1, verse number 1 through verse number 3, you see the three parts of the Godhead in these chapters, all right? It'll be okay. The cars will wash away, but the building's fine. It looked solid, all right? Amen. All right, in verse number 1, "In the beginning, God," that's the volitional determination of God, the Father, okay? And then "the earth was out without form, and darkness was upon the face of the deep," the Spirit of God. There's the second part of the Godhead. And then it says, "And God said, let there be light." And we know according to the Gospel of John, chapter number 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," right? There's a lot we could go into on that regard. That's a fascinating thought and study and understanding. But we know that there's three parts of God, three persons in one, right? We see that again exemplified many times throughout the scriptures. But when Jesus was baptized, we see it. Jesus Christ standing in the water, the Spirit descending as a dove, and the Father speaking from heaven, and all three persons of the Godhead present in that place. And we could look many other places. Of course, John 5:7, there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Spirit. And these three are one. And we look at these different places. It's a kind of an interesting study. But then when you look at verse number 7 of chapter 2, chapter 2, verse number 7 of Genesis, it makes this statement. It says, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." All right, so here's three different parts to man. The body formed of the dust, the Spirit breathed into his nostrils. The word in the New Testament for spirit is pneumos, which literally translated means breath.
Right.
Okay. And so the breath is breathed into his nostrils. His spirit enters into the body, and it says he became a living soul. There's three parts. Now, when the secular world looks at the man, what they think is you're just flesh. Right, this body that they see is all that they consider, and even psychology and all of those type of things, they're primarily their philosophy, because they're humanist and secular in nature, and they deny God. Their philosophy is that consciousness is kind of an illusion, and it's the result of a bunch of chemical reactions within the body. You're just a bunch of chemical reactions in their mind, and so your thoughts and feelings and all that, it's just all chemicals in their philosophy, okay? Secularist, humanist, atheist philosophy. And as a result, then the way that you deal with something that's got a chemical imbalance, you ever heard that term?
Mm-hmm.
How do you deal with something that's got a chemical imbalance? Well, you substitute chemicals in there, right? You put the right chemicals in, and it'll make everything work right, because you're just a bunch of chemical reactions. That's what you are. Your body is you. And when you die, you're done. There is no after death, because there's nothing to you more than just the physical body, right? That's the secularist view. Then there are some believers that have kind of a mid view between a Trinitarian view and a completely humanist view. And they think, well, there's your body, and then there's something else, and it could be called all kinds of things. Spirit, soul, it's just one extra thing. And that's the you that exists forever. And so that part of you, spirit and soul, is all one part. And the Bible tells us that in their view, the soul and spirit aren't distinct from one another. It's just one thing. The problem with that is Hebrews chapter number 4, verse number 12 tells us that the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, discerning, now listen to this, soul and
spirit.
dividing between those two. That's weird, right? And joint and marrow, are those two different things?
Yes.
But they're closely related, aren't they?
Amen.
Right? And is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, very closely related. In other words, God says, I can divide between these things. They're distinct. They are two different things, even though they're so closely related that some people might not be able to make that division between them. God says, I can divide between them. My word divides between them. So when God says there's a distinct body, a distinct soul, and a distinct spirit, he makes that distinction in his word as to what parts are what. And I'm going to be honest, it's hard to understand. It's hard to understand when you read through scripture because the words in the scripture that distinguish these things sometimes have crossovers. As a matter of fact, the word soul that's used here in Genesis chapter number 2 is the primary word for soul in the Old Testament, and it's translated as approximately 42 different words other than soul. Mm-hmm. All right? And there's more than 40 words in the Bible translated as soul that are also translated as other things. Same with spirit. It's interesting to me because soul and spirit have a lot of different variations of translation within the scriptures themselves. But what's really interesting is in the New Testament, the word flesh doesn't have that. It's one word, only one. And it literally translated means meat. In Greek, it's sarx, S-A-R-X, okay? It literally means meat. Every single time the word flesh is found in the New Testament, it's meat. Every single time the word body is found in the New Testament, it is meat, sarx. Interesting. The great majority of times, with only a couple exceptions, the word carnal in the New Testament is the word sarx, meat. Think about it like this. When the Bible uses the term carnal mind, literally what it means is meat mind. Well, what's your meat mind? Your brain.
Right.
He's talking about the physical body. You say, well, no. Carnal mind is your sin nature. No. You'd have to infer that. Because that's not what the words mean.
Right.
You'd have to read that into the scripture to make it say that. He's literally talking about your brain. Do you know your brain has three different primary parts, okay? There's the spinal cord column there that is your autonomous nervous system, right? That's your heart rate, your breath rate, your digestive system, all those type of things that happen without you thinking, right? I mean, you don't eat something and then think, digest, right? So that happens without your involvement. It's just part of your autonomous system. Around that spinal column there, spinal cord there, it is your limbic system, made up of different parts. But your limbic system is the reward center of your brain. That's where dopamines and serotonins and all of that type of stuff are produced and released. And it's where other, like your adrenals and stuff are governed from the limbic system. And so it creates those emotional responses that we feel. Does that make sense? The feelings, the physical feelings that we associate with emotional responses. But let me make this statement about that, is that not always do those do we associate the same emotion with the same feeling? And this is kind of an interesting thing. I mentioned this the other night. I like the feeling of falling. All right? I like that roller coaster woo feeling. And I think that's really cool. However, if I drove my car off of a cliff, I would get the same feeling. But I wouldn't be going woo. I'd be going, ah, right? Why? Because the rational part of my brain, the neurocortex, the outer part of my brain, would be saying, we're gonna die, right? And so in one instance, I associate it with, this is fun. In another instance, I associate it with impending doom.
Right.
That's interesting. It's the same physical sensation. Right? Have you ever had that different those physical sensations, like there's times when people will get scared and they just, you know, they lose their mind about being scared, you know. It's like, oh, and it's just like it's hard to get your senses back in order, right? Bees. Angela just about passed out the other day seeing some bees. And but the other side of that is we're in October right now. There are going to be people in this community that pay to go have someone jump out from behind some dark place and you know, with an axe and scare them. And they're going to go, ah, oh, that was so fun. Right? But listen, tonight if you go home and someone jumps out from behind your door with an axe, you're not going to go, oh, wow, that was awesome. Right? You understand what the difference is? It's the same physical response, but you interpret it differently.
Right.
Does that make sense? Okay. So your limbic system isn't your emotions as much as it's your connection from your soul into your body to a certain extent. Not that it is your soul, but your soul interacts and your meat mind, your brain, the neural cortex defines what the emotion is and then says that's what that feeling is, right? So that's why sometimes it's hard to tell the difference between love and indigestion.
Wow.
Just a kidding there, all right? So you have that feeling, right? Like, oh no, that was just pizza. All right, I'm all right, never mind. All right. Right? So we have this limbic system, and the limbic system is telling the body when to release chemicals, but then the neural cortex gets it, the outer part defines what does this feeling mean, okay? And it rationalizes what that feeling in the body is. All of that has to do with the body. But your physical body, your soul and your spirit interact with it, okay? In other words, you are one person, but you have three parts. God is three persons as one, and your one is three. Does that make sense?
Yes.
But we're in his image in that fashion, okay?
Amen.
Now, as we think about that then, we think about the body, soul, and spirit, and we can kind of imagine it like this. I'm not great at drawing circles, but that's our circle here. And I'm going to cut off a little parts here, and we're going to make three different parts here in this circle, okay? And we're going to put a little space here in the middle, all right? All right. I left it open because I want to show that all three of these things work together, right? That they're not distinct from one another. So what we have is the flesh, the spirit, and the soul, all right? And the soul, heart, mind are often interchangeable in that regard. Now, notice what happens in Genesis, all right? In Genesis, he says the spirit, the flesh, and then the spirit, and then the soul, right?
Right.
But in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, he said the spirit, the soul, and then the body. Now, what happens in comprehension here is that the flesh has senses that it brings in information with, right? Touch, taste, smell, sight, you know, sight, all those things. The spirit has senses that it brings in information with, because in the spirit, we can commune with God. His spirit bears witness with our spirit, the Bible says. Also, we know that people can have affiliation or connection with evil spirits, okay? And we know this, that there is a communion of spirits between people, right? There's times when you meet somebody that you immediately see them and go, I don't know them at all, but I don't like them. Mm-hmm. And I don't know why, but there's something wrong with that person, right? Women have this a lot, all right? So mostly with other women, all right? Most women don't have friends, they have frenemies, all right? So anyway, But this is kind of a way that we relate to people, but there's other people we meet and we're just like, I feel like I've known them forever, right? I mean, they just like, wow, there's just that communion of our spirits. That's a spiritual thing. Our spirits bear witness with the Spirit of God, with demonic spirits, with other spirits, of spirits of men. Now, what happens then is the flesh brings in sensory information, the spirit brings in sensory information, but the soul does not. All right? There's no outlet for the soul. The soul takes the information from the flesh, takes the information from the spirit, and it weighs between the two, and it makes a decision. In the Bible, this is called the reins. I'm going to put a big R right there in the middle, okay? The reins. Reins is a word that's used about 15 times in the scriptures. It's also translated as kidney, oddly, about 15 times, all right? And that's an interesting thing. In the Old Testament, the only time you read about the kidney is when they took the kidney as part of the other organs and they put it on the altar and made a burnt offering to God. It's the only time it's mentioned in the Bible. Say, well, what does that have to do with anything? It has to do with the idea of putting your reins on the altar. What's the reins? Like the reins of a horse. What is that? Control. Your will. Okay? And so your will, your control kind of sits in the middle. And biblically speaking, it's controlled. It's held by the soul. And the soul makes a decision. As a man, as it says, as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. So in the heart, in the soul, you're thinking. And what are you thinking about? You're thinking about the things of the flesh and the things of the spirit. And you're weighing between the two. And you're deciding, am I going to yield to the flesh or am I going to yield to the spirit? Okay. Now, in the flesh, the Bible says this is where sin dwells. I know that in me, that is, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Sin dwells in the flesh. As a matter of fact, everywhere you look in the scripture, that's exactly what it says about sin and the flesh. It always dwells in the flesh. And that's an interesting thing, because when we think about sin dwelling in the flesh, sometimes we have misconstrued ideas that are there because of theological concepts that aren't necessarily biblical. That's important to understand, right? What I just said was this, that often theology imposes this idea that sin is some external force. The sin nature is some external force that acts on you to make you sin, and it's not really you, okay? And theologically, this is not found anywhere in the Bible, all right? You can't find that in the scriptures. As a matter of fact, the philosophy that spawned that actually came from a fellow by the name of, my brain works there. Boy, Saint wrote the City of God. Augustine. Yeah, Saint Augustine. All right, who is? That's a misuse of the term saint. Biblically, every believer is a saint. Yeah. Okay, but he wrote this philosophy and had to do with what was called the doctrine of original sin. How many of you ever heard the doctrine of original sin? All right. Doctrine of original sin is this, that we inherited a sin nature from Adam, and that the sin nature is what makes us sin. Is that right?
Yeah. Amen.
Okay. So here's the problem. Sin nature isn't in the Bible. Like, it's not anywhere in the Bible. You can't find the term anywhere in the Bible.
Right.
And so you say, okay, well, what is the sin nature then? Well, it's what you inherited. And how did you inherit it? Because how did you inherit your sin nature? Where does it come from?
Flesh.
Flesh is the right answer in the sense if as if it were, but from Adam, right? Where did Adam get his sin nature? See, this is the problem, is it's not definable. Because what's taught is this idea that you sin because you have a sin nature. So then we have to ask, well, then why did Adam sin? Was Adam created with a sin nature? No, Adam wasn't created with a sin nature.
Free will.
Well, don't we all have free will? Mm-hmm. And here's the problem. The concept of sin nature as taught broadly in Catholicism and Protestantism is that we don't have free will as we might think we or say we do. As a matter of fact, Calvinism is the end philosophy of the doctrine of original sin, right? This sin nature came from Adam when he chose to sin, But none of us ever have a choice after that. We're born guilty of Adam's sin. But that's contrary to what the scriptures say concerning sin and our responsibility regarding sin. I'm not guilty of Adam's sin. Adam was guilty of Adam's sin. Right? As a matter of fact, in Ezekiel, he talks a lot about how the son shall not die for the sins of the father. Well, if we're all dying for the sins of Adam, how's that work? And I've talked to preachers years ago. As I was studying this all out, I talked to preachers and I'd say, well, tell me, where do you find the sin nature in the Bible? First verse everyone goes to, Romans 5:12. Whereas by one man sin entered into the world, and death passed upon all men. Whereas by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, therefore death passed upon all men because Adam sinned. Y'all have that verse memorized? Look it up. Romans 5:12. Did I quote it right? Whereas by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, therefore death passed upon all men. Why? All have sinned. Not Adam sinned. See, for that to impose a inherited sin nature, it would have to say, because Adam sinned. In reality, and this is not a bashing thing, this is a theological comprehension thing. In reality, the Catholic Church teaches, theologically, that Christ's sacrifice was actually only sufficient for Adam's sin. And that's the foundational theology of why baptism of infants happens. Because they're born guilty of Adam's sin, and so they have to be baptized to pay for Adam's sin. Then they spend their life doing the sacraments and going to purgatory after they die to pay for their own sin. See, the Catholic Church doesn't believe that Christ's sacrifice was sufficient for all our sin, simply for all Adam's sin, because we're still required to pay for our sins. That's theologically accurate. Beyond that, Protestants took the doctrine of original sin, and they taught the same concept. You're born guilty of Adam's sin, and because you're guilty of Adam's sin, you had no choice in being a sinner and having a sin nature. There's nothing you can do about that. Therefore, you have no choice in receiving salvation either. God only saves those who he chose to save. He chose everyone to be lost, and then chose only certain people to be saved, right? And so there's a conflict. There's a conflict in the theology of the age of accountability. The age of accountability has to do with when a person comes to the understanding of the law of God, and they then receive Jesus Christ, or they reject Jesus Christ, right? They either choose to live in sin, or they choose to repent of sin. And there comes a point for all people, unless they're mentally incapacitated, that they come to an age where they recognize or understand that there is a law of sin that is present. Paul talks about it in Romans 7:9. He says, though I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And he's talking about that age of accountability. Now, the doctrine of original sin eliminates the age of accountability because the Catholic Church teaches, the Protestant Church teaches, the Lutherans and many of those like that, that if a child isn't baptized at birth, if they die and they're not baptized, they go to hell. Why? Because of Adam's sin, right? Now, Baptists don't believe that at all, right? We believe that we're responsible for our own sin, okay? I'm not going to give an account for Adam's sin. I'm going to give an account for my sin. We teach that, preach that, and practice it, right? But then we use terms that imply and teach other things. And all I'm saying is this. The term is a wrong term because of what the implication and the theological attachment is. Here's a reality. All of us are born in the flesh. And the flesh is sin capable and sin prone, just like Adam's flesh was. Adam's flesh was sin capable and sin prone, right? So Adam sinned not because he had a sin nature. He sinned because he had flesh. That's why you sin.
Right.
So if you were to say, well, if I didn't have a sin nature, I wouldn't sin. No, no, no. You have flesh. Flesh is sin capable and sin prone. Flesh always looks to please itself. That's the nature of the flesh. Catch that? That's the nature of the flesh. That doesn't make it a sin nature, as if Something was acting on you to make you sin. You say, why is that? Why are you making such a point about this? Because within the family, what happens is we excuse away a lot of sinful behavior by the idea of, well, that's just my sin nature. There's nothing I can do about it. That's just how I am, right? I inherited that from my father. I inherited this from my mother. And that's just part of my sin nature, and there's nothing I can do about it. By the way, regarding the sin nature, it's interesting to me how if you ask people, where does the sin nature come from? You get it from your father. And that's why Jesus didn't have an earthly, how many heard this? That's why Jesus didn't have an earthly father so that he wouldn't have a sin nature, right? That's not in the Bible, like nowhere in the Bible, okay? And here's another weird factoid about that is that no one teaches that you can get your sin nature from your mother, except Catholicism. You say, Catholicism teaches that? You ever heard of the doctrine of Immaculate Conception? Right? Most Baptists think the doctrine of Immaculate Conception means Jesus was born without sin. But actually the doctrine of Immaculate Conception is that Mary was born without sin. And the reason for that doctrine is based on Psalm 51:5. I was shapen in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. There's not a father spoken of in the entire Psalm 51. All right. And so in order to get around the idea of Jesus inheriting sin from his mother, the Catholic Church teaches that that Mary had no sin. So Jesus didn't have an earthly father to get a sin nature, and he didn't have a mother that had a sin nature. Therefore, he had no sin nature. See the complicated problems you have to get into when you start imposing ideas on Scripture that aren't actually there. Right. You have to get into a lot of weird, twisted theology to get that. Can I tell you something? Mary was a sinner just like everybody.
Right.
She was a sinner just like everybody. And she was used of God. Praise God for Mary. But she was just like us. Okay? And Jesus took on the form of flesh. As a matter of fact, the Bible says this. Jesus took on the likeness of sinful flesh. Here's another weird thing that happens with this theology is that that Jesus not only didn't sin, but Jesus was incapable of sin, right? In the flesh, that's not true. Divinely, it is true. Jesus was 100% divine and 100% human, right? Okay, we call that the hypostatic union, okay? Now, when we talk about that hypostatic union, though, we accept and understand Jesus was born without an earthly father so that he would have the divine nature. We're not born with the divine nature. We're born of an earthly father, right? Jesus had the divine nature because of his divine conception, right? But he also had the flesh.
Right.
He took on the flesh.
Right.
And in the flesh, the Bible tells us specifically that he suffered for sin. And he took all of our sin in his body on the tree. If his body was incapable of sin, how could he have taken it in? You ever think about that? If his body was incapable of sin, how did he take our sin in his body? Right? He died in the flesh for the flesh. The Bible specifically says it like that. Right? He died for our sinfulness. Why? Because in the flesh dwells sin. Where does it dwell? It's not in your finger, your little toe, right? It's in your meat mind. The record of every sin you've ever committed is right up here. As a matter of fact, the thing that happens here is that the thing that happens is this, that the neuro pathways are formed when we have a stimulus and we respond and there's a chemical reaction on the other end from the limbic system and that forms neural pathways and so then we respond in these ways. This is the core crux of physically of addiction. Okay. By the way, you can change the neural pathways. That's possible. Okay. So the physical doesn't have to be the standard, right? Physically, past doesn't have to be prologue. But the typical response that we have is just because that's what we wired into our brain. But we put it there, okay? When we receive a new body, all of that will be done away with. That's a glorious thing about the new body,
Amen.
All right? But what happens in the meantime is this. The flesh remembers what it was like to commit that sin. And the flesh thinks about ways to please itself. It's constantly looking at the world in terms of what would make me feel good and what would I like and how would I be pleased. And so the flesh is prone to sin. It's prone to pleasing itself. And the spirit, on the other hand, is where the conscience dwells. It reads the law of God, which is written on the heart according to the scriptures. And the conscience accuses and or else excuses, right? And so there's a conflict going on because the conscience over here in the spirit is saying, I don't think that's a good idea. I think that's bad for us, mm-hmm. right? And the flesh is saying, but I want it. You understand the conflict now? Mm-hmm. The flesh is going, I want what I want. And the spirit is reading the law of God. And the spirit, even in a lost man, their spirit is saying, that doesn't seem like it's right. Amen. And there's a conflict. And here's what James says, the flesh lusteth against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh so that you cannot do the things that you would. Meaning, if you're going to obey your conscience, you can't always fulfill the flesh. And if you're going to fulfill the flesh, you can't always obey your conscience. And the soul sits between them. That's why in Genesis 2, as God looks at us, spirit, soul, flesh, the soul sits in the middle here, okay? It's the reins. It's deciding who has the better argument. Mm-hmm. Who has the better argument? Who am I going to yield to one way or another? Now, the thoughts and heart of the heart, the thoughts of the soul, are influenced strongly by the way we're raised, okay? In other words, as we grow up in a home, we experience thinking from our parents, right? We hear how they think, we see how they respond, and we begin to think and respond like them. You ever see little kids and they'll do something and you immediately go, hey, what are they doing that for? And your spouse goes, because you do that. That ever happened to y'all? All right, yeah. You do that. You act that way. And that's the things that annoy you most about your kids. The thing that the most annoying about kids is that they act like us, yeah. right? Other than that, they're okay, all right? And so there's that response there. Well, what is that they're responding in? Go over to Exodus chapter number 20. I want to show you something just real quick, and we'll kind of tie this up to a point that we're going to make here in Sunday school. All right, Exodus chapter number 20. This is where the Ten Commandments are given, right? In this passage, okay, scriptures are, as God's giving the Ten Commandments, he makes a statement in verse number three is the first commandment, thou shalt know every God that's before me. Verse number four, thou shalt not make any graven image. When he says that, he goes into this explanation concerning that, and he says it this way. He said, thou shalt not bow, verse 5, thou shalt not bow thyself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Notice this next statement, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. All right, now, so in that second commandment, when he says, thou shalt not bow thyself down, make a graven image and bow yourself down to it, he's saying, you better be careful who you worship or what you worship. And here's why. Because you're going to influence your children. That's essentially what he's saying. Okay? Now, how does that influence work? You ever heard the term generational sin? All right. Not in the Bible. I'm really sorry to have to keep telling you all these stuff that we've heard all a long time that just says, that's not in the Bible. This isn't the Bible. That's not in the Bible. But it's not in the Bible. Go look for it. Okay. Generational sin, as most people would conceive it, is the idea that I inherited somehow in my physical form or in my sin nature something from my parents that I am now bound to do. I'm bound by it. I can't do anything but do it, right? The problem is that doesn't flow with Scripture. The word here, he says, visiting the iniquity of the father. But what is iniquity? Iniquity is the inward thought of the heart. Right. What is iniquity? Iniquity is a negative attitude toward righteousness or a positive attitude toward sinfulness. Iniquity is how we think about things. And what he's saying is, if you worship false gods, if you worship idols, you're going to teach your children to think toward those things, and their thoughts toward those things are going to last generations, those sinful thinking. But it's interesting, he says, under the third and the fourth generation. You know what often happens with sinful behavior in a family? Someone, maybe a parent and a grandparent and whatever was involved. Maybe they were drunkards or they were drug addicts or something. And here along that grandchild or the great-grandchild comes along and says, you know what? I don't want that life. I'm not going to do that. I'm not following this, right? And they turn away from it, because why? They reject the thinking of it. That's interesting. They reject the thinking. There was a study that was done in Australia, a 40-year clinical study on depression. And the guy that, he wrote a book, the guy that did it, his name was Michael Yapko, and he wrote this book called Depression is Contagious. Interesting, right? Depression's contagious. He said after 40 years of clinical psychological study, he found that the problem is not chemical imbalance. It is not a physical problem. As a matter of fact, he said that for depression, the average person that struggles with depression could be benefited statistically by 30 minutes of exercise 3 times a week. It's as effective as the number one antidepressant and has a lower relapse rate. He said it's not a chemical problem. It may be physical, but it's because of physical inactivity and so forth. And if you get physical and you do healthy things, your body, you won't feel depressed. It may be because you're sick. It may be because you're inactive and so forth. But that's not the primary contributor. According to him, the number one reason for depression is 5 primary thinking patterns that you learn from your parents. Interesting. Guy's not a Christian. His answers to those, solving those thinking patterns, aren't biblical at all. But it's interesting. After 40 years, he said, it's how you think. And you learn how to think from your parents. That's interesting, because that's what God says here. You think it's okay to worship false gods and follow after idols. Your children are going to learn to think that way, and it's going to bring destruction into their life to the third and fourth generation, until finally someone comes along and says, this isn't working. We got to do something different, right? It's the thought processes. As he thinketh in his heart, so is he. But here's what happens. The law of God written on the heart is greatly influenced by the thoughts that you grow up with. Your parents influence you a great deal. By the way, this is why the Bible says, and we're going to talk about this tonight, train up a child in the way he should go. And when he's old, he'll not depart from it. Why? Because the embedded thinking processes are part of training.
Right.
Okay? All of this works together. My point here in Sunday school is this. As you're looking at this picture up here, this thought up here, and you're excusing away sin because you're saying, well, it's just how I was raised, just my sin nature. There's nothing I can really do about it. What you're actually doing is denying what the Bible says about you. Because every time you decide to yield to the flesh, that's you making that decision. It's not your dad. It's not your mom. It's you making that decision.
Right.
Every sin you commit is your sin. It's your choice.
Right.
And every sin you commit, you're going to give an answer for. And every sin you commit has an impact on your home, has an impact on your kids, has an impact on the way they think. Please catch what I'm saying, right? The way you think is going to be transferred down to the way they think. And if the way you think is leading you to sinful places, it's going to lead them to sinful places, right? Take responsibility for your flesh. Take responsibility. I'm not going to walk in the flesh anymore. I'm not going to yield to the flesh anymore. And you say, well, we're not going to be sinless until we get to heaven. Right, but we can sin less between now and then. It's a choice. Why? Because look over to 2 Peter chapter number 1. We'll wrap it up right here, okay? 2 Peter chapter number 1. This is a key verse in the Hope Addiction Program. All right? 2 Peter 1. Notice what he says here. In verse number 4. Whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of what?
Divine nature.
What's the divine nature?
God.
It's God. It's the presence of God within you. Isn't that what I said about Jesus?
Amen.
He was born with the divine nature. That's why he never sinned. And would not have sinned because of the presence of the divine nature. Not because of the incapability of his flesh, but because of the power of the divine nature.
Right.
Does that make sense?
Uh-huh.
Okay. But because the divine nature is present, Jesus Christ showed us the power of the divine nature over the flesh. And you have been made a partaker of the divine nature. When you got saved. By the way, if you're not saved, you're not a partaker of the divine nature. That's pretty simple, right? But when you got saved, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you are now a partaker of the divine nature. And look what he says about that. Being made partakers of the divine nature. This, listen, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. You have a pathway to escape. You have a pathway to move yourself out of yielding to sin. You do have a choice.
Right.
But you have to make it.
Amen.
You still have a choice. You can choose to sin. You're still in the flesh. But you have to make the choice to put away sin. Right?
Amen.
There's a whole lot more we could teach on this, but I hope this concept helps just conceptually with understanding the responsibility we have as parents and as families in this training process that we do in our home and what we're passing on to our kids. All right, let's have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed.